Welcome back. Let's see if we can figure out what we're doing here. I am suggesting to you that there's a theme in the Bible, and that this theme in the Bible is not just on the edge of the Bible, and is not even a secondary theme in the Bible. It is the centerpiece of the Bible. I haven't said that to you yet, but that's what I'm saying. This is what the Bible is about. This is what your religion is about. This is what you are about, and that is the coming of the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. That's why the gospel is summarized as the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's why the Bible begins as it does and ends as it does. Now, there are lots of people who would offer you different viewpoints as to what is the centerpiece or that which holds the Bible together, but I want to suggest strongly to you that it really does hold together this way. That God is the great king who has determined that this is the place where his kingship will be demonstrated as never before, so that he will receive all glory and all praise from all creatures, whether in heaven above or on earth or beneath the earth. And that this is the place where he will prove that he is the great king. And he will do that by his will being done here as it is in heaven. And he has not just ordained that end, but he has also ordained the means, the instrument. And the instrument that he ordained, just like a king would do in the ancient world, was his image. That his image would be that instrument by which the kingdom of God would come to earth as it is in heaven. Don't let go of those thoughts. You shouldn't be quite convinced yet, but don't let go of them. Because the big question, of course, for all of us at this point is, where does Jesus fit into all this? I thought it was all about him. And, of course, the answer is going to be, of course, it's all about him. But all about him as he does this, what we just talked about. Now, in order to open that up a little bit, we need to remind ourselves that there really are two main things that God wants his image to do. And they are to multiply, make more of us, and they are to have dominion, that is, to rule over the world and those kinds of things. So what we need to do is sort of unfold what those two things are. We haven't really talked about them much yet. We just sort of introduced the idea. But let me ask you this question. If you knew that the President of the United States were coming to your house for dinner tonight, I can guarantee you one thing for sure. You would not be here right now. Is that fair to say? If you knew that the President of the United States was coming to have dinner and spend the night in your home, what would you be doing right now? Cleaning the house. That's right. You'd probably hire some people to come paint the house and things like that. Probably get new carpeting. You'd probably make sure the yard looked good and stuff like that, okay? Because you know that for the President of the United States to come and be in your house, it needs to be fixed up for him, yes? It needs to be appropriately beautified, appropriately arranged, so everything would be just right. There'd be no dust balls under or cat hair balls underneath the couch anymore, right? Not that day, right? Okay, no cobwebs in the corners, not that day. It'd all be cleaned up. That is what was going on in the Bible. And that is what the building of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven is. The goal of all of history is for the great king of the universe to come here and to fill this planet with his glory. Not that he's just here in his omnipresence. That's invisible. He's invisible. He's here right now, but that's invisible. We're not talking about that. We're talking about him coming to earth in his glory, enthroned on the earth, so that his brilliant light shines. In Psalm 72, so that the whole world is full of his glory. Or as the book of Revelation says, it's so full of his glory that there's no need for the sun or the moon anymore. It's all lit up with his glory. That's the goal. That's the dream. That's the vision. But for that to happen, this place has got to be cleaned up. In fact, even before sin came into the world, the earth wasn't mature and the earth wasn't the way it needed to be for God to come here and dwell here in his glory everywhere. When God first made the world, a lot of people have a mistaken notion. I don't know why, where we get these ideas. But we got this crazy idea going around that when God first made the world, He made the world a perfect place. That is, that there was everything was exactly like it should be, and that what we're trying to do now is go back to the way it was back then. It's not really true. The Bible says that the earth was good. That is, it was good enough. It was right. It was on the right track. It was headed in the right direction. But God, for example, did not eliminate darkness completely, did He? Yes or no? No. Did He eliminate the sea completely? No. You see, the reality is these are things that are going to be gone in the new world, because that's the way the world needs to be for God to be here in His glorious presence. But that's not the way it was in the beginning. Instead, the Bible makes it very clear that God made one place so beautiful, so wonderful, that He would come there and be in His glory there. What was the name of that place? The Garden of Eden. It was His garden. And He would come in the afternoon in His glory, and He would dwell there with Adam and Eve, His images, and that was a great place to hang out in the afternoon, which is basically what was going on there. In the cool of the afternoon, when things cooled down and kings would go out in their gardens, that's what God was doing. So He was there in His glory, in His garden. But notice what God wanted. God did not want just that little piece of property to be His garden. What did He want Adam to do and Eve to do? To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the entire earth. God ordained that His image would be the means by which the boundaries of Eden would be expanded to the point that they covered the entire planet. We, in effect, were made to be paradise makers. And for what purpose? So that George Bush would come and have dinner. Does that make sense? That's the story of the Bible. Because the story of the Bible is, of course, while that was the way we were set up in the beginning, that's what we were supposed to do in the very beginning, how did we do? Not so well. And in fact, we did so poorly that we were even thrown out of the little piece of the earth that was good enough at the moment. They're even thrown out of that and thrown into a world of sin and a world of death and a world of horror and a world of curse. Yes? Which is where we are even now in many respects. But still, in the very beginning, and this is where we have to get our minds oriented. In the very beginning, we were made the image of God so that we would multiply and have dominion over the earth. Am I the only person in the world that asks the question every morning, why am I breathing again? Do you just keep breathing because you're afraid of the alternative? Or do you have a really good reason for breathing? Oh, I know you got the answer. For the glory of God, right? Whatever that means. Because in the back of your mind is rolling around back there, no matter what I do, it's for His glory, right? So what does it mean to say that everything you do is for the glory of God? Put it in terms that we've been thinking about here. Everything you do is for the purpose of turning the world into His kingdom so that His glory may be displayed here on this earth before all creatures. That's what it means to say you're doing it for the glory of God. It's for His honor and the display of His honor on this planet. If you want to know why you breathe, if you want to know why your neurosynapses keep firing, if you want to know why your heart keeps pumping, the answer is so that you can do certain things, and that is multiply and have dominion. And in the beginning, that was an easy job to do. That was a relatively easy thing to do. Had Adam and Eve obeyed the Lord and passed their test there in the garden, they basically would have had little images of God, and they would have done the image of God thing. And then they would have had little images of God, and they'd have done the image of God thing. And they would have had little images of God, and they'd have done the image of God thing. And the whole world would have been filled up with the image and the likeness of God. They'd all be doing the image of God thing. The earth would have been prepared. God would come, dwell in His glory here forever with His image, and He would be honored, and He would receive all glory and praise from all creatures in heaven above, earth, and beneath the earth. That would be the way it would have gone. But it's not the way it went. Instead, the image of God itself rebelled against God. Now, you might think that because we rebelled against God, God simply said, well, forget everything I ever told you. Because it's really not important anymore now. Because you're so messed up that I'm just going to have to take care of this kingdom thing myself. That may be what you think. Because sometimes that's exactly what we tell people. So let's face the reality that throughout the Bible, what you find is people failing and failing and failing and failing. Yes, Cain kills Abel. God finally selects Israel. He uses them because Israel is his A-team. Mr. T and Hannibal and all those guys. Got to have a king, got to have a leader. Okay, so Israel is his A-team. And what's the point of the A-team? The A-team is the first string team, is to lead the whole human race toward this destiny of preparing the earth for the glory of God to be displayed here. That's why Israel was chosen. It was to be the first string team of the human race, to lead the whole human race toward that goal. But even they failed. Oh, they made great strides. They established a kingdom. They had a king. They were an empire. Things were really going well. But then they failed too. Again and again and again. To the point that everything falls to pieces. And they go into exile. But then finally, God does do something, and that is He sends Jesus to be with us. And Jesus does what we fail to do. But in all of that, God never gave up on the program that He established in the beginning. And that was that it was through His image that the world would be turned into His kingdom. So, rather than thinking of the human race as sort of set aside, what the Bible does is it says the human race must continue in this process of multiplication and dominion. But at this point, because of sin, the multiplication and dominion has brought a curse. It has come under a curse. These processes that we're involved in are cursed of God. And you know this is the case in Genesis chapter 3. You know that God curses the woman and He curses the man. And when He curses the woman, He curses her primarily in the realm of multiplication. Genesis 3:16. You know this passage? I will greatly increase your pains and childbearing with pain. You will give birth to children. Your desire will be for, without any, your husband, and he will rule over you. That's just to keep you awake, sticking an extra E in there, okay? You're welcome. And, okay, do you notice here? God did not say to Eve, look, because you're a sinner, you no longer have to concern yourself with multiplication. That's not what He says. She still has to multiply. But now it's with pain, suffering. And every mother in this room will tell you that the pain of having children does not stop when you leave the delivery room. Is that fair to say, Mom?
Amen.
That's right. That's just the beginning of the pain. The psychological pain and the grief and the worry and the agony that you go through as a mother. But it's through pain that you bear children. So at the bottom, the reality is that God does want people to have babies. True enough. And I hate to say it, but we almost have to say this to be the case. We have to sort of remind people this is true, that Christians ought to think children are a gift from God rather than a curse. Okay, you do know there's a correlation with the more education you have, the more economic power you have, the fewer children you have. Do you know this? Okay. Do you know that the Census Bureau tells us that by the year 2025, if things continue as they are, there will be at least 3 to 5 metropolitan areas in the United States that will be predominantly Muslim. Do you know that? Detroit already is. Okay. I'll say it again. By the year 2025, if things continue as they are, then there will be from 3 to 5 metropolitan areas in these here United States that will be predominantly Muslim. Now, mind you, that's not by converts. It's simply because they have babies. And they have lots of them. And meanwhile, Christians tend not to. I mean, for many of us, it's a choice between a boat or a baby. And we know which one we want. We want the boat. Okay, now, there's a great article you should look up. Google it sometime. It's demography, stupid. That's all it is. Why is it that Christianity is fading from the scene in the United States? A big piece of that is just simply the fact that Christians don't have babies anymore. Maybe you do in your family. Way to go. But who cares? It's just you. I'm talking about the big picture here. Okay? Don't sit back and say, well, I'm having my babies. That's not the point. The point is we are not having the babies. The Church of Jesus Christ does not understand that we've been ordained to multiply so that we may spread the redeemed image of God throughout the world. This is why Abraham was told that he would have children as many as the stars in the sky. Yes? That he would have as many children as the sand on the seashore. This is why the Bible ends with the world filled up with so many people you can't count them. It's because God intended from the beginning for His image to multiply, and that involved physical multiplication. So if God gives you the opportunity to multiply physically in an honorable way, you should. I'm not telling you how many, I'm just telling you you should. And you should see them as a gift. But with sin coming into the world, with the pain coming into the world, it's not as simple as it once was. Now you don't just have babies. You also have to train the babies. This is why the Bible emphasizes so much the role that parents have in teaching their children their faith. I mean, a very famous passage like Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." The very next thing that follows on the heels of that great passage that everybody just adores in Israel is the fact that they're to teach these things to their children. Why is the education of our children so very important? Is it just because we love them so much? No, it's not just for that. It's for the sake of building the kingdom of God. We need a big group of people to build the kingdom of God, and they've got to be trained because they're born into this world sinners. They're lost, and they need to be taught how to follow the ways of the Savior. Multiplication is more than just having babies. It's also teaching babies, but it's even beyond that. It's not just having babies and teaching babies, is also reaching out to people who are outside the family of God and bringing them in. This is why the Bible, not just New Testament, but New Testament and Old Testament, talks so much about bringing people into the family of God from the outside. I'm afraid that in our circles especially, we have this strange notion that the fewer we are, the holier we are. That if we just have, you know, a dozen or so people, then we feel really good about ourselves. And if we have a church of 100 people, well, that's enough. What are you worried about? Why are you concerned about this? Because we look over our shoulders and we notice other churches around here, all they ever talk about is numbers. And because that's all they ever talk about, we never talk about them. But the fact is that the Bible talks about numbers of people from the beginning to the end. And you and I need to stop excusing our lack of attention to that by some kind of twisted theology that tells us, well, if God really wants them, He'll go get them. If you have the heart of God, if you have the mind of Christ, what you have on your heart and on your mind is more people in the faith. So it shouldn't just be Chuck, for example, who's concerned about the size of this church. It probably is, though. It would be typical for our denomination. I don't know whether it really is true or not, but it would be very typical that the preacher is the only one concerned, and all of you are back in the back of your mind thinking, yeah, I know he's concerned because it's his salary that's at stake. But the reality is all of our hearts ought to burn with more. Why? Because this is the way kings show their glory. It is by filling their world up, filling their kingdom up with images of themselves. And when people come to Christ, they are made new in the likeness of Him. So, talking to your neighbor about Christ, bringing visitors to church, being nice to people so that they'll be attracted to the things of Christ, handling this, looking for this church right here in your church, whichever one you're a part of, to grow rather than shrink, is a very important thing. Do you know that our denomination is not doing that? Those of you who are not PCA, forgive me for a minute, I'll do a little in-house thing here. Do you understand that the PCA has been missing? It has not kept up with the legal population growth of this country, has not kept up with it for 12 years now. That relative to the population of this country, we're not getting bigger, we're getting smaller. That's not a good thing. Because Jesus wants us to have more, not fewer. Okay. So multiplying means having babies, educating the babies, reaching out to the lost, bringing them in so the world can be filled with the image of God, the redeemed image of God. Okay, that's the multiplication side. But now let's unpack the dominion side. What does dominion mean? Well, it means basically that, remember, the earth, the whole earth was not the Garden of Eden. The whole earth was better than nothing, but it wasn't the Garden of Eden. Out there was a land, an earth, that needed to be unpacked, as it were. It needed to be brought to fruition, needed to be brought together, it needed to be opened up. And this is why the Bible begins in a garden, but ends up in a city. We have all been so influenced by Jacques Cousteau that we think that the problem on the earth is people, rather than seeing people as the solution to the problem of the earth. If only we had left Flipper alone. You see, then we wouldn't have all these problems. If only you had just left the desert here alone, you wouldn't be having all the problems with low water table and all those kinds of things, right? I don't think so. See, the reality is Jacques Cousteau has so influenced us that we think that human beings are the problem on the earth. We're the virus on the earth, rather than we are the solution to the problem of the earth. In fact, we often forget that bottom line when it comes to the Bible is this: human beings were made to build human civilization for the glory of God. Because building human civilization in a just and righteous way is the way in which you beautify the earth so that it is appropriate for God to come here and dwell here forever. So when you think about your kids, you think about all the money you spend teaching them how to be artists or how to be architects or how to be bankers or how to be lawyers or doctors or workmen in a factory or whatever it may be that they do. As you think about all those things, remember that as you're building human culture, what you're actually doing as a Christian, if you do it in a just and righteous way, is you're actually building the kingdom of God. You're preparing things for God to come. It's making straight the way of the Lord. It's building things in preparation for Him to come. Going to work is not something you do because you have to. Going to work is something you do because it's for God's glory. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians 2? He said, "Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord." Remember that? Well, unfortunately, the way most evangelicals read that is this: do it heartily as if it were to the Lord, even though you know it's really for the man. Right? It's really for the boss. But do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. That's not what Paul says, and it's not what he means. Everything you do, whether it's babysitting, cleaning a carpet, changing sheets, changing diapers, building a house, building a church building, working with electronics, whatever it may be, if you're doing it according to the will of God, you are doing it for God, because it is you as the image of God controlling and managing and bringing to fruition the potential of the earth so that this world can be prepared for the coming of the glory of God. Now that is our heritage. That is the viewpoint that the Bible gives us, but it's also our heritage. You understand that this country is existing because people once believed that, yes? It was so commonsensical that even Benjamin Franklin believed it. You may not know this, but George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin planned to build a Christian society in the Ohio Valley. They had the plans all drawn up on how to do it, how to establish a righteous city, a hard-working city, and all these kinds of things. Pagan Ben Franklin believed it. Where are we now in America? We don't have a vision as a country. We don't know who we are. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we exist anymore as a country. We have not a clue. But what's true of our culture is also true of our church. It's true of Christians. We don't know why we exist either. So what do? We circle the wagons closer and closer and closer so that we can do something about the world in which we live, but we just make the world small enough that we really can manage it. And what's that little small world we try to manage? My own life. And if you're really spiritual, you'll focus on your family too. That's it. And our vision doesn't go beyond those barriers. It's just locked in there. Because we feel safe in here. We can do something about our personal lives and our family life. That's as big as we want to think about it. I want to know, does this church think about El Paso? Does it even care that you have the responsibility to turn El Paso into the kingdom of God? I want to know, do you even believe it? That is your responsibility. That Juarez is to be the kingdom of God because you are here. And I want to know that if you believe that, I want to understand, are you willing to do what it takes to do it? Or are you satisfied with circling the wagons and coming here, feeling really religious and spiritual because you like each other so much, have such good friends here, and you're safe in here? And do you feel like that's what you need to be doing? Or do you feel like you need to be sacrificing your life for the sake of turning this place into the kingdom of God? Because to do that will take sacrifice. Do you believe it? First, that it's your responsibility to have dominion over this place. And second, are you willing to do what it takes to make it happen? But third, do you believe Jesus really does have the power to do it? So you guys who are in college now, in high school and things like that, and you're thinking about what to do with your life, let me tell you something. I had the great opportunity to talk to a very elite high school in Memphis, Tennessee recently, a boys' high school. And it was a secular talk. It was a secular school, so I had to do a secular talk, okay. But I looked at them and I said, look, my generation, the Vietnam generation, we are the most narcissistic generation America has ever seen. That is the most self-absorbed generation America has ever seen. That's who we are. We lived our whole lives for us. We lived our whole lives for our improvement of life, our hopes, our dreams, our personal vision, and so on and so on and so on. I said, that makes me the most narcissistic generation that this country has ever seen. And I know it's true. But then I looked at these kids, 17, 18 years old. I looked at them and said, so what does that make you? You are the children of the narcissistic generation. And what that means is you have an even bigger battle to fight than we do. To get out of yourself, to get out of your own desires and your own goals and your own dreams, and to believe as a Christian that Jesus wants you to build his kingdom here in El Paso. You know, places around here used to have Christian names for a reason. You know that, don't you? It's because Christians founded them. Now they have Christian names only because Christians founded them long ago, not because Christians are the influence here now. It says across the way there, doesn't it? La Biblia es verdad. Yeah? You got a cross over there. I don't even have one over here, I don't think. I haven't seen it over here. There are reasons for these things, and it's because of the past. It's not because of the present. That's what I'm trying to say to you. It's not because of now. It's not because of what you're doing now. It's because of what they did back then. It's now time for you to start doing it, to multiply and to have dominion. And you may say to me, Rich, I don't really think it's all that important, but it really is, because you see, fact is that it takes a lot of determination, because not only is multiplication corrupted by sin, but so is dominion. Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. This is why it's not easy. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean you give up. Just because it requires your life doesn't mean you give up. Because if you give your whole life to this, you win. If you don't give your life to this, you lose. So multiplication and dominion are a part of what we continue to do even in our day. But there's a third result from sin coming into the world. Not only does it complicate multiplication and complicate dominion, it also creates a situation where there is a struggle between different kinds of people. And the Bible tells us this very plainly. It tells us that there are two kinds of people in this world, right there when God first cursed the serpent. Remember this? That he cursed the woman, he cursed the man, and he also cursed the serpent. And remember what he said to the serpent in 3:15. He said this. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, basically what's happening here is what you have is the human race at this point dividing. They divide their allegiances. They divide their loyalties. One group can rightly be called the seed of the serpent. The other group can be rightly called the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, that's people who have given their loyalty over to the devil. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're liars, just like your father, the devil. Because he was a liar from the beginning. That's what you're like. So people can align themselves with Satan and they can become the seed of the serpent. Then there are other people in the world, and the Bible traces this out as how this works out, other people in the world who are the seed of the woman. That is, they carry on the purposes and the destiny and the desires and the dreams that Adam and Eve had in the beginning, and that is to be the image of God and to serve God in the world, to multiply and have dominion over the earth by establishing a righteous society, a righteous culture, a righteous way in the world. And that's the choice people have today. Now, when you have these two people, these two groups of people in the world, fighting for the same world, guess what happens? There is conflict. That's why Cain killed Abel. Seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent. That's why the Gentiles hated the Jews. Seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's why today true Christians are persecuted by the world. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Does that make sense? The struggle that we have is because we are both yearning for something to happen. And that is to see our God dominate the world. In the office at Third Millennium Ministries, we have a bunch of different screensavers on different computers. But one of the screensavers that we have is a series, in fact, of various photographs that were taken in London just a year ago at some big protest of Muslims. And they had a lot of different signs that they held up, and they in English, and they were taking pictures of these things. And they would say things like this, Europe is the cancer, Islam is the answer. They would say things like, we don't want your freedom, we want Muhammad. But one of them held up a newspaper. It was a mock newspaper, like a tabloid, that he had obviously had printed somewhere. And it had across the front in big, big headline letters that said, Islam will dominate the world. Now, why did they talk that way? It's because they understand something we don't understand. They understand that this is all about who's going to dominate the world. And I think, honestly, we have just given up on the world. And we're waiting for Jesus to come and rapture us away to heaven. But the Bible teaches us from the very beginning that God wanted his people, the seed of the woman, to take the world for God's glory, to prepare it for his coming. And the Bible makes it plain that when Jesus came to this earth, he came for that purpose too. We have a struggle, and the struggle again is between two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And what does the Bible tell us? It tells us some hope here. And what's the hope? The hope is that in this struggle, somebody's going to win. And this is what the hope of the gospel is. It is found in 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So at one point, the seed of the woman will actually crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And this is why Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I know very often we go back to Genesis 3:15 and we think this is just talking about Jesus. And it is talking about Jesus in an indirect way. But it's also talking about you. Do you see how Paul says that there? That God is not just going to crush Satan under Jesus' feet. He's going to crush Satan under your feet. And that's the great hope of Christianity. Is that we actually are going to win. That we're not going to lose, but that we're actually going to win. So that, yes, there is the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent will be eliminated from the earth, and the seed of the woman, the true righteous seed, will have all things given to it. That's your great hope. That's your great dream. That's your confidence that one day that will happen. Now, the question, of course, for all of us is, how? How can that possibly be true when every time we've made any progress, we stumble and fall? Whether it's way back in the days of Noah or in the days of Israel or even in the days of the New Testament. Every time we make any progress in this, we stumble and we fall. What makes us think we actually will win? Well, the answer is found in a good passage. It's my favorite New Testament passage. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, because this is a passage I think that a lot of people have heard before, but they missed the significance, and now you're ready to see the significance of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says there. He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive." This verse 21 is a passage that you know if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah. Since by man came death, since by man came death, also by man comes the resurrection of the dead, also by man. You know that? Okay, really good stuff. But think about what's being said here. If you and I had written this verse, what would we have written? We would have said something like this. Since by man came death, by the grace of God comes the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's what we would have said. We would have said, since by man came death, by God comes the resurrection of the dead. And that would not have been entirely wrong. Because there's a true sense in which that's right. Salvation comes from God. It belongs to the Lord and not to us. But that's not what Paul says here. So take the other angle for a minute. What he says is this. Human beings condemn themselves. And what's he saying here? A human being condemned us. And because a human being condemned us, a human being will redeem us. This is the Christian answer. It's not that we set aside human beings and say that human beings are no longer important. I'm not important. You're not important. The only thing that's really important is God. That's not what we do in the Bible. Instead, what God did was this. Because we keep on sinning, because we keep on failing, the second person of the Trinity became one of us. And he did what we have failed to do. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He even died on a cross to pay for the sins of people who didn't do so well, like you and me. And then he, Jesus, received his just reward. It was a just reward for his righteousness. And what was that just reward? Resurrection from the dead. And ascension into heaven. And the throne of his father David. And from that throne, he rules over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And then Jesus, that man, comes back to this earth and makes all things new and rules over all things from His great throne. That man, Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, is because He was so perfect as a man that He actually accomplished what we have failed to do. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to get a good Christmas sermon out of a Presbyterian? You ever notice that? How hard it is to get a good Christmas sermon out of a Presbyterian. Why is that so? It's because every time we preach a Christmas sermon, we'll mention the birth of Jesus, but within 3 or 4 minutes of the beginning of the sermon, where do we want to go? To the cross. Yeah, to the cross. To His death and His atonement. Am I telling the truth? That's right, every time. And even when we have a living nativity, which I'm sure you don't have here. That's right. You wouldn't want to do that on the roof here. It caused too much attraction. All right. And even when we have living nativities, right next to the manger scene, we put a big old cross. Look at this one, Jesus. This is where you're going. Traumatized poor baby Jesus there in the manger, because this is where He's going. Because for us, the only thing that matters is that He died. Are you with me on this? For us, the only thing that matters is He died. Now, we can add a little bit more to that these days. He resurrected too. But we really don't even talk about that much in our churches anymore yet. We're going to one day. We certainly don't talk about the ascensions. Only Anglicans do that. And you know we're not going to talk about the P word. No, we talk about that P word. Resurrection, ascension. Pentecost, that's right, we're certainly not going to do that. You do that, the Holy Ghost might actually come. And you don't want that to happen. That will really mess you up. Okay? So we avoid resurrection as much as we can, though that's happening a little more because younger seminary students have been taught the resurrection is important. Okay? Ascension, nah, that's for Anglicans. Pentecost, that's for the Pentecostals. But do you understand what we really avoid the most in all of that? Incarnation. We don't understand why Jesus became one of us. He became one of us to do what we failed to do. And that is to take over the world. To make this earth into a place that's so beautiful that it is appropriate for God the Father to come here and dwell in all of His glory. Jesus, born of Mary. Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, Seed of Abraham, did it. That's why we trust Him. That's why we follow Him. Because we know He did it. It's proven by the fact that God rewarded Him with a throne right at His right hand. And as Christians, this is what we believe. This is our gospel. Jesus has done enough for us to believe He will do the rest. The incarnation of Christ is the greatest affirmation of the importance and the central role that human beings have in God's plan for the universe. Because He didn't throw humanity away. What did He do? He sent His Son to be one of us. And by His Son becoming one of us, humanity did its job. Humanity was fruitful. It multiplied. It filled the earth. It subdued the earth. And it has dominion over the earth. That is what our religion teaches us. And the guarantee that all this will happen is that Jesus is coming back one day. But the question mark for each of us is, what are we going to do while we wait for Him? Okay. So here we are in a situation where, since by man comes death, also by man comes the resurrection of the dead. So we put all of our hopes, all of our dreams on this one man, Jesus, that He was able to do what we have failed to do. I had the opportunity a few months ago at the University of Central Florida to have a big debate in front of the whole student body between me, an imam, a Muslim imam, and a rabbi. Okay? Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? You're the one about the Presbyterian, the Imam, and the Rabbi? Well, this is one, okay? About 600, 700 students were in there. It was a pretty cool evening, and we were there talking, and one of the first assignments we each had was we had 2 minutes to say what was unique or different about our religion compared to the other two. And I didn't know this was going to be a question or an issue, so I said, they're going, oh my gosh, what am I going to say? Oh my, I don't know what to do. You know, what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? So I finally decided, as I walked up to the podium, I said, here's what's different about religion. This is what makes us different from the rest of you. It's what we think about Jesus. So what I did basically was told them this story that I've been telling you this weekend. That when God first made humanity, he made us to rule over the earth so this place could be his glorious place of enthronement, his kingdom. But we failed. And we kept failing. We kept failing. We kept failing. And the whole history of the world has been waiting to see some human being succeed in this. Somebody has got to do it because the game's not over. The show's not over. History's not over. It will not reach its climax until some human being does it. And what we believe as Christians is Jesus did it. Isn't that amazing? He did it. And the proof of it is that he's now seated next to the Father in heaven, just waiting for the day to come back and finish the job. He did it. And that's why I'm a Christian. And that's not why I'm a Jew. And it's why I'm not a Jewish. And it's why I'm not a Muslim. It's why I'm a Christian. It's because Jesus did it. Muhammad did not. And no rabbi ever did. Jesus did. And so that inspires me to give my whole life to this thing called building the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven.